It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege that we possess to gather here in order to study your word and to acquire within our souls information that is so beneficial to our function as good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I spent midweek giving some information on meteorological things had to do with weather and how weather is impacting the oceans all times, 24 hours a day, at various strengths. You have been to the coast, at least all of you have to some degree, and you have seen what can occur on the oceans. It can be a bright sunny day and all of a sudden storms pop up and so on. We also are in a band where hurricanes are born off the coast of Africa, and they come across the Atlantic Ocean and either enter into the Gulf of Mexico, the Caribbean Sea, and sometimes take a right-hand turn and go up the Atlantic coast. We've seen both of those occur this year. There are years when hurricanes are quite numerous and have 10 or 12 of them in a year, and we've had periods of time where that occurred. I remember when I was a boy growing up in South Alabama, we would be out playing, and all of a sudden the wind would kick up, which is not unusual, but this one always would be, because it was a steady wind and it never quit. And so we knew at that point that a hurricane was coming in on the coast. This was in the days where weather forecasts were not as all day long, 24/7, like we have today with all kinds of computers showing how everything moved. But we knew when a hurricane was coming because the wind blew and it never slacked up, and then it got stronger. And this went on for several days and finally would hit the coast. And sometimes it came right through where we lived and tore down loblolly pines and that kind of thing. So I'm familiar with how the warning signals are. And these warning signals are really designed to get out of harm's way, if you can. I know that Camille hit around past Christian, Mississippi. This was back in the 70s, and you still can see the remnants of that. Loblolly pines are not found up here that I can find. A loblolly doesn't have limbs until you get about 40 or more feet in the air. And they're very tall. They're harvested by pulpwooders to make, let's call them telephone poles is what we used to call them, light poles. And also for pulpwood. So this is a big business down there. But when you travel I-10 going from, say, Mobile to New Orleans, you'll still see some of those trees cut off at about 30 or 40 feet up. And that was because of Camille. There are others, of course, that have joined it. So there were things that we noted in our going through a lot of weather facts on midweek. We can't review that, but hopefully you caught up between then and today. We noted there's more to it than just the wind, which we see mentioned by James in verse 6. He mentions about how the wind tosses and turns, and therefore if you are a weak person theologically and biblically, you're easily manipulated by the winds that come your way, meaning the attacks from the dark side, the attacks from the sin nature, the attacks from circumstances we all face in any given day. And therefore, if you don't have the Word of God as a stability factor, then you're going to be blown about. And I thought it was interesting that he mentioned the wind, because that's just one aspect of what can impose the powers of nature upon us. And so I wanted to go into some detail from the Encyclopedia Britannica to alert you to all of the details associated with life on an ocean or a sea. We're going to note the Mediterranean Sea in our study, as you probably know by now. And so when we move into Acts 27, we're going to see a play-by-play of how the wind and hurricane force was able to cause quite a bit of trouble that Paul had on a voyage from Caesarea over to Rome. He was being called there because he was a citizen of the Roman Empire. And as a citizen, he could appeal to Caesar, and Caesar at this time was Nero, and he was such a nice guy, I'm sure he was anxious to see. And so he's been called to Rome to testify before Caesar to see if he could get a reprieve from the charges that were placed against him that were dismissed by the lower courts. And so we saw some of the weather factors midweek, and we're going to proceed with that this morning. We're noting out of James chapter 1, verse 6, the following phrase that reads this way: "The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." That's the New American Standard. Lack of doctrine in the soul causes the low inventory believer to be unstable. The winds of life in the devil's world are constantly blowing, and without a biblical inventory, you'll be battered about by these. The unbeliever or the low doctrine believer cannot manage the challenges that will consistently occur in the life of every person and certainly every Christian. This believer in our context, and there are going to be several, is characterized by what is called the surf of the sea. Exegesis of the word surf in the New American Standard is important if we are to accurately analyze this illustration. And in closing on Thursday, I noted some translations that are found of the word wave that is found in this verse. And a wave, therefore, can be something that flops in on the shore, and that's not what's found in the Greek. We have kludon is the word that is found in the Greek. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament calls it the raging of the sea, not the shore, not the surf. The surf, by the way, is what flops in. You can go out to California, at least I've seen it on TV. I've been there once but never saw any surfers. But they're there because they make movies about it. And they go out there with those huge crests of waves that go very high in the air, not hurricane force, because that'd be something to see. And I don't know if they have hurricanes out there. But nevertheless, they ride these waves and they try to stay on top of a board. And if they can get to shore without hurting themselves or falling off, then they win some kind of a prize. These are called surfers. But you see, they're working close to the shore. They're not out in the midst of the Pacific Ocean. And there is a big difference. And the big difference is what we see in Cloudon. We have also the New Linguistic and Exegetical Greek New Testament on wave. It's defined as the surge of the sea, the billowing sea. In the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, a succession of waves and rough water. And so in addition to this, we have other words that are defined as the surge of the sea, a wave, and so on. And the question that arises was, what's the point about all of this? The illustration James uses does not refer to waves flopping in on the shore. That's not the idea. It is the multiple influences that contribute to the instability of ocean waters. And so in verse 6, it is the one who doubts that is described as being driven and tossed by the wind. And these and multiple other factors constantly manipulate the waters, first one influence and then another and then another. We're going to note some of those in our study today. Now, waves have undulations and oscillations. There's a system to it all. And if you study oceanography, you will learn a lot about this. I train myself to a certain degree, enough to get through these Bible classes, by reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. They may be chaotic at times, and this is random. It has to do with the wind. Now, the wind gets everything started. There's an identifiable wave length with regards to all of this. It's all a system. And I understand that it's some of that heavy math that some of you know. There are adjacent crests with definite frequencies of oscillation. And without doctrinal recall, a believer is like, according to James, ocean waves which are pushed in certain directions by the wind. We even see when Jonah, he got out in the med on one occasion. And in Jonah 1:4, we read this. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And I assume you know the story of Jonah. He fell off. He would have drowned, but somehow he survived in a great big fish. So he was quite the fisherman. Now, water seeks stability. Our teachers told us as children that water seeks its own level, and certainly it does. But even when the Beaufort scale indicates no wind and ocean waters are calm, other oceanic forces still keep them moving. So it's important before we get started for you to see some charts here. We showed this on Thursday, I believe, but it's important that you understand the Beaufort scale. And if you are someone who deals with ocean vessels from time to time, if you've ever gone on what I call a boat trip or a float trip, as some of you call it, you get on one of these big fancy boats and you pay them a bunch of money and you can float around the Caribbean or the Gulf of Mexico, and then they'll bring you back and put you off. When you're out there, the ocean is in a status of one of 12 categories of wind. First of all, zero is calm. Smoke goes straight up. And that's miles per hour is less than one. Now, this is beginning a category, and I won't stress it too much, but you need to see the sequence here. Light air is 1 to 3 miles an hour. Wind direction is shown by smoke drift. Secondly, a light breeze, 4 to 7 miles an hour. Winds felt on the face. Three, gentle breeze, 8 to 12 miles an hour. Leaves and twigs move steadily and extends small flags. We have moderate breeze of phase 4. That's 13 to 18 miles an hour. Wind raises dust and loose paper. Stage 5, fresh breeze, 19 to 24 miles an hour. Small trees sway. Waves form on lakes. Scale phase 6, strong breeze, 25 to 31 miles an hour. Large branches move and wires whistle. Number 7, moderate gale, 32 to 38. Whole trees are in motion. 8, fresh gale. Twigs break from trees. Walking against the wind is difficult. That's 39 to 46 miles an hour. Phase 9 is strong gale, 47 to 54. Buildings suffer minimal damage. Roof shingles are removed. 10, a whole gale, 55 to 63. Trees are uprooted. Phase 11, violent storm, 64 to 72. Widespread damage. And 12 is hurricane force. Widespread destruction. That's 73 miles per hour or greater. A phase 1 hurricane is of the 74 mile per hour category. Now, that, therefore, is exemplified in this diagram. It's showing the Beaufort wind force scale, and I hope that you can see this. I debated as to whether or not to use this slide because I didn't know if you could see it well, but I trust that maybe you can. In the upper right-hand corner is calm. Nothing's moving, but there's still undulations in the water. Light air is number 1, and you can see that the boat is out there with no sail. Somebody's paddling around in something that they call a boat there. The flag is ruffling to some degree, and people are standing outside. And then you see light breeze, force 2. They've decided to put up the sails, and the flag's getting a little bit of fluff to it, and the pier is fully visible. Number 3 is a gentle breeze. Flag's getting out a little bit, and the sails are full of air. And you see that water is still below the level of the pier. People are sitting in long chairs. Then you see number 4, moderate breeze. 13 to 17 is there. Flag's almost straight out, and we've got ripples on the water. They're getting bigger. And therefore, number 5 is a fresh breeze. You can see that the waves are increasing in height. That's called cresting. Number 6 is a strong breeze. And you see that there's a little bit of rock and roll. They've pulled down the sail on that particular boat and the flag straight out. And people are standing around looking as waves are beginning to have white caps. Number 7 is near gale. The waves are now flopping in on the shore. The flag is straight out and the boat's beginning to rock and roll. Number 8 is a fresh gale. We have pretty good sized waves now that are cresting. And at number 9, we have a strong gale. The boat is still out there, but he's having trouble. The flag is straight out, and people have gone back inside. Number 10 is a storm. And you can see that the waves now have completely overtaken the pier. It's vanished from view, and this flag is in danger. And number 11 is a violent storm. That's up to 72 miles an hour. The waves have crested to the point of where they have overtaken the promontory on which this house used to be. Now the roof is gone. The trees are devoid of leaves. The boat looks to be capsized, but somehow he rights himself in number 12 during the midst of a hurricane at 73 miles per hour plus. And everything as far as the house is concerned is gone. The tree's gone. The flag's gone. And that's a hurricane. And so they suffer that on the Gulf Coast and sometimes the Atlantic Coast. So I wanted you to see that. I showed those slides on Thursday, and you get the idea of hurricane force winds, which is what we find in the text of Acts chapter 27. And that's why I wanted you to see this and understand it, to see what happens to you when you're not prepared to manage the winds of war in the angelic conflict. It's like, James says, that you are an individual who is therefore battered about by the winds and the waves. And therefore, there are these invisible winds and waves that assault us on a daily basis. The way you defend yourself, the way you're able to navigate through it, is the power of the Word of God in your soul, where you can navigate through these challenges. And so water is the issue here. When wind picks up, waves are created, but gravity still keeps them coming back in search of the mean surface level. Underneath are ocean currents, Coriolis effect, and frictional forces, just to name a few. Wind's increasing forces are described by the Beaufort scale for calm at less than 1 mile per hour to hurricane force exceeding 73 miles per hour. The greater the speed, the probability of rain increases. Now, the illustration by James would be played out literally by Paul in A.D. 60 to 62 when on a trip to Rome, he and 275 other passengers and crew were caught in a hurricane that is described in precise detail by Luke in Acts 27 verses 1 through chapter 28 verse 16. Now, reading now from Acts 27, 1 through 44 in the NET Bible, along with associated visuals, Paul and company sail for Rome. Now, I have provided this in the map that you have. I'll put the map up, but I'd rather you refer to the handout rather than this being held up the entire time. But I'll leave it up for a few moments. Here's what I would like to do. I think that the fellows down at Dallas Seminary that took the opportunity to see if they could exegete the Bible and put it in one cover, it's over 1,000 pages in the NET Bible, but they provide exegetical commentary at the bottom of almost every page to give you some idea of how they chose to pull whatever's in the original into the English language. And then they will facilitate that with footnotes, and I will note some of these as we go through. But as we go through this chapter, you'll be informed about what goes on in the ocean when you're caught under hurricane force winds. Paul is going to be involved in this. You may be familiar with the chapter, but if not, you're about to be. And I also tell you that this is going to illustrate the life of the individual that is a Christian, but has not taken the time to learn the power of the Word of God and to appropriate its problem-solving devices into his personal life. And so when you wake up every day, you move out of the house, you go do whatever you do, you're in the midst of the angelic conflict. And when issues occur, when controversies arise, when circumstances are such that people are involved or systems are involved, thought processes, even disasters, these things pop up. And you have to navigate yourself through these by taking the Word of God as a means of getting through it without losing your copacetic spiritual life. So let's get cracking here and see how we do. Verse 1. When it was decided we, and I have to explain the we here, and I'll do it in detail as we get through with this. But Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. He also was the writer, obviously, of the gospel. So the we pronoun here is Luke and Paul and others that are Aristarchus, I believe, is the third. These are believers that are on this boat. And we means that Luke is including these, and he also is the writer of this chapter. So when it was decided we would sail to Italy, that's to go see for Paul, Caesar, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion. This is of the Augustan cohort named Julius. We went on board ship from Aram Latium, and that was about to sail to various ports. That's the name of a ship, by the way, along the coast of the province of Asia, and put out to sea. I'd like to note a little bit about that. From the port of Caesarea is what that means. And so on the diagram you see here on the board, Caesarea is here, and you will be able to track the entire chapter over to what's called Malta. This is as far as we're going to go in our study. It doesn't. There's nothing left to learn after you hit Malta. Now, Paul continues on to Rome, as you can see. But each stop along the way that we're going to note begins at Caesarea, and it's going to move Paul along the coast of what is called Asia, and you're going to move over to the end of here at Cnidus, and then down to Crete, and then the place called Fair Havens. Claudia is another stop, and then we're going to have the hurricane hit them dead center at number 4. There's a typo here. This should be 14. And then you wind up over in Malta at point 15. So we're going to go from 2 to 15 here in one chapter. And so this is a heads up on where we are and where we're going. Now, he's accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, treating Paul kindly, allowed him to go to his friends so they could provide him with what he needed. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the lee of Cyprus. We need to know about the lee here for you non-boat people. Note here of lee of Cyprus. Well, Cyprus is right here, so what's the lee? Well, that depends on what direction the wind is blowing. But to sail under the lee of an island, to do it in such a way that the island protects the ship from the wind. So obviously the wind is coming from the south or southeast, and therefore for them to manage the boat better, they use the lee of Cyprus to better steer the ship. That's the concept of a lee. Verse 5, after we had sailed across the open sea, that is, of course, far enough from the land that it's not protected by the coast and so on, so they're out to sea, of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we put in at Maia, that's at Lycia. Verse 6, there the centurion found a ship from Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So they're changing ships here at Lycia. And we sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, because the wind prevented us from going any further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Now, the lee of Crete, therefore, takes us down here. So what did they do? They went due west. They're trying to get over to the boot of Italy, go up its western shore, western coast, all the way to Rome. So that is exactly what they're trying to do, is move across here, move across, say, from Lycia, to move all the way through the Adriatic Sea, and therefore work their way up the western coast of Italy. That's what they would do if everything stayed calm. So they're going to run into trouble, and that's going to give us the crux of our story. But at Cnidus is where things begin to change, And therefore, Paul and his shipmates get into big trouble. We sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus because the wind prevented us from going any further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. With difficulty, and by the way, Salmone was the name of a promontory on the northeastern coast of the island of Crete, and this was about 100 miles farther along. So you get to, we're going to go 600 miles before we're done. I think there was a song about that back in the 60s. Anyhow, you get out here, and Salmone is here. That's on the eastern side of this island of Crete right here. And they're going to go and do the lee thing again. The wind is going to pick up here in a moment. With difficulty, we sailed along the coast of Crete and came to a place called Fair Havens that was near the town of Lycia. Now, Lycia, by the way, a city on the southernmost part of the coast of the island of Crete. Lycia, therefore, you can see on your map. Since considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because of the fast. By the way, the fast has to do with the Jewish Day of Atonement, and therefore people shut things down for Yom Kippur, and that was observed by some, not only in that city, but also on the boat. So some of these guys were Jews. Now, the fast being over, Paul advised them in verse 10, men, now listen to this. This is verse 10. They are at the island of Crete. They're in the neighborhood of Fair Havens. That's around the middle of the island that you see on your map. Men, I can see the voyage is going to end in disaster. Now, this is Paul here. You got 276 people on board. The only guy that's holding things together is Paul. You talk about the power of the pivot. This boat would not normally survive what it's in store for. Paul has to get to Rome. Paul is on a boat in September. This is prime hurricane season, as you all know. And he, therefore, gets information from a source that we would call on high. And he is warning these people, do not leave Crete. If you do this, all kinds of bad things are going to happen. Now, listen to what he says here. Men, I can see the voyage is going to end in disaster and great loss not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more convinced by the captain and the ship's owner than what Paul said, because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter. That's at Fair Havens. And the majority decided to put out to sea from there. They hoped that somehow they could reach Phoenix. And, of course, Phoenix is the city at the western end of that island. Phoenix is a seaport on the southern coast of the island of Crete, and it's about 30 miles further west. So we keep logging miles here. When the gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they could carry out their purpose, so they weighed anchor and sailed close along the coast of Crete. Not long after this, a hurricane force wind called a northeaster blew down from the island. When the ship was caught in it and could not head into the wind, need to note that, since the ship was not able to face the wind, that is, with the bow headed against the forces of the waves, for you boat people, you'll understand that, and could not head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. In other words, caught in the violent wind, the ship was driven along. They were now out of control at the mercy of the wind and the sea. Now, the illustration here is the believer caught up in the swirl of the angelic conflict. And if you get into that situation without the ability to navigate, then you've lost the ability to manage the circumstance in your life, just like James said. Could not head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. That means caught up in the violent wind. The ship was driven along. They were now out of control at the mercy of the wind and the sea. Verse 16, as we ran under the lee of a small island, that's called Clauda. It's Clauda in the text of the Net Bible, but they give the footnote that the better spelling is Clauda. We were able with difficulty to get the ship's boat under control. You need to know about the boat, so let me give you a little information on it. The ship's boat was a small rowboat normally towed behind the ship in good weather rather than stowed on board. It was used for landings, to maneuver the ship for tacking, and to lay anchors. So that's what the ship's boat means. That's what that is, and they had to get it under control. Verse 17, after the crew had hoisted it, the boat, aboard, they used supports to undergird the ship, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis. Now we have to take a look at this. Let's take a look at the concept of run aground. If you run aground, therefore you're done. And the last place you want to run aground is the Syrtis. And so the Syrtis is defined as follows. It was the name of two gulfs on the North African coast, modern Libya, feared greatly by sailors because they're shifting sandbars and treacherous shallows. The Syrtis here is the so-called Great Syrtis toward Thessalonica. It had a horrible reputation as a sailor's graveyard. It was near the famous Scylla and Charybdis mentioned in Homer's Odyssey. What they don't say here, and that I will point out later, though, is what it was really, was a massive area of quicksand that was just underneath the water. And if ships veered into this area, and by the way, it's down in here, if the wind blew them too far south, then they could bog down in that quicksand, and then it would eventually just sink. You can't get out of it once you get in it. And so that's the crew is really worried about this because they don't know where this hurricane wind is going to take them. Now, as you move through life and circumstances begin to compound and you wonder what's going to be the end of this, you may be worried about the Syrtis sandbanks. They were. So on the Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor, thus letting themselves be driven along. In other words, they're trying to let the wind blow them, but not too quickly, and hopefully they can steer it as best they can and keep going in a westerly direction. The next day, because we were violently battered by the storm, they began throwing the cargo overboard, and on the third day, they threw the ship's gear overboard. The gear has to do with rigging and tackle and other things that you use on a ship. They did this with their own hands. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and a violent storm continued to batter us, no small storm pressing on us, the genitive absolute construction with the participle here has been translated as parallel to the previous genitive absolute construction, and therefore the stormy weather did not abate in the least, is the idea there. It battered us, is the way it's phrased. And finally, we abandoned all hope of being saved. Finally, all hope would be lost. It doesn't have to do with salvation of the soul. What it has to do with is it represents the secular use of the term. It refers to deliverance from the storm. And at this point, those on board the ship saved up hope of survival. So they gave up and they thought that they were done for. The wind is still blowing. Verse 21. Since many of them had no desire to eat, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not put out to sea from Crete, thus avoiding this damage and this loss. Now I advise you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship will be lost. There were two different categories of objects involved here. You have people and you have a ship. It is more naturally expressed in contemporary English as an adversity, but, in other words, on the other hand, but only the ship will be lost. Verse 23, for last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, came to me and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has granted, graciously granted you the safety. The safety here, of course, is to be able to get to Rome. The safety of all who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be just as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. And we're all going to live through this. It's all going to wind up tragically for the boat we're riding, but it's going to have to run aground at some point. So this is prophetic for Paul. He gets the information either from this herald angel, or he gets the information directly from God in some way. But nevertheless, he is telling people what's going to happen, and he does so, hopefully, to calm their nerves and to stay the course. Now, when the 14th night had come, while we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, there was somewhere between Crete and Malta at this point. So Crete's here, Malta's here, and you see this is where the shipwreck occurred, approximately in that area. About midnight, the sailors suspected they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found the water was 20 fathoms deep. When you look at the word soundings, what that is they're dropping a line with a weight on it, and when it touches the bottom, they measure the fathoms, which is approximately 6 feet each. And so they're taking these soundings and found the water was 20 fathoms deep. That's 120 feet. And when they had sailed a little further, they took soundings again and found it was 15 fathoms, and that's 90 feet deep. So they're approaching land, they've calculated. And because they were afraid that we would run aground on the rocky coast, they threw out four anchors from the stern and wished for day to appear. In other words, they want to be able to see so they can get a bearing on where they are. They can't see at night. The storm has all the stars blocked out, so they can't navigate by that. So they're lost. It's pitch black. They can't see. The storm's raging. They know they're approaching land. They don't know what kind of land it is. Will they crash? Will they die? Will they sink? What? So they're nervous about that. Verse 30. Then when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and were lowering the ship's boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Now, what they're trying to do is escape. They don't want to wait till morning. We're going to get on that little rowboat, that little dinghy, and we're going to get out of Dodge. That's not the thing to do in the middle of a hurricane. But nevertheless, that's the way the unbeliever's thought process runs. Let's just get out of this place. Another place will be better. So Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with this ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut the ropes of the ship's boat and let it drift away. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have been in suspense and have gone without food, and you've eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this is important. I urge you to take some food, for this is important for your deliverance. In other words, for your survival. Importance for your surviving this disaster. For not one of you will lose a hair from his head. And after he said this, Paul took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, broke it. He began to eat. So all of them were encouraged and took food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. Verse 38. When they had eaten enough to be satisfied, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. Now that's the cargo. That's money. They're taking wheat from point A to point B, and they're going to get paid for it whenever they arrive at the particular dock where money is. And so they had to throw money overboard. When day came, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. The beach concept refers to smooth, sandy beaches suitable for landing. So that's where they would like to go ashore. They want to beach the ship. And they decided to run the ship around if they could. So they slipped the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the linkage. Linkage has to do with the bands. I've just learned this. Gary probably knows all about this. But in the ancient days, these ships were made out of boards, and they were held together in some manner of fashion to where they didn't leak. But in the force of waves, the type you get in a hurricane, you can get splits to occur on these boards and let water come in underneath the ship, and that sinks the ship. Although there's no hole in it, there's leakage that occurs between the boards. And so they put straps underneath the ship, and then they tighten it with some kind of wrenches and so on. In other words, they squeeze the ship together, hoping to hold it together under the force of all this weather. And therefore, they bound the steering oars together as well. Then those are rudders, by the way. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind. So the hurricane has died down enough to where they now can put the sail back up. And they steered toward the beach. But they encountered a patch of cross currents. This needs to be examined. In the Greek, fell upon a place of two seas is the way it is actually phrased in the Greek here. The most common explanation of this term is that it refers to a reef or sandbar with the sea or both sides being exposed. However, Greek had terms for sandbank, a reef, a strait, a promontory, and other nautical hazards, none of which are used by the author here. The NEB Bible here translates as cross currents, a proposal close to that advanced by J.M. Gilchrist in the History of Paul's Shipwreck, who suggests the meaning is a patch of cross seas where the waves are set at an angle to the wind, a particular hazard for sailors. Thus, the term most likely refers to some sort of adverse sea conditions rather than a topographical feature like a reef or a sandbar. But they encountered a patch of cross currents and ran the ship aground. The bow stuck fast and could not be moved, and the stern was being broken up by the force of the waves. Now they've crashed. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Now the issue here was not cruelty, but that the soldiers would be legally responsible if any prisoners escaped and would suffer punishment themselves, so they were planning to do this as an act of self-preservation, so that none of them would escape by swimming away. But the centurion wanted to save Paul's life. The centurion, therefore, is a buddy of Paul's. His job is to get him to Rome, and he needs this man to live until he gets him there. So they prevented them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest were to follow, some on planks, some on pieces of the ship. And in this way, all were brought safely to land. I want you to note in closing, chapter 28, verse 1, after we had safely reached shore, we learned that the island was called Malta. And therefore, according to the calculations along the way, they had traveled 625 miles in a hurricane. We'll take this example and expand upon it when we resume our study at about 5 till the hour. We ran just a little bit late, so we'll see you back then. It's now time for tea and crumpets.